The following is a recording of the Sunday morning service of Rangeville Community Church.
Over the past few weeks, we have been going through the book of Psalms, which for the early Christians was their hymnal. And we've looked through these psalms through several categories. Andrew introduced the series with Walter Brueggemann's concept of psalms of orientation, psalms of disorientation, and psalms of reorientation. And he began to look at that through Psalm 8. We looked at a psalm of disorientation, personal disorientation and lament in Psalm 13, and we've looked at a number of other psalms in the last few weeks. We've considered lament. There are so many laments in the book of Psalms, which is another way of describing disorientation. But today we're going to be focusing on psalms of corporate lament, or perhaps national lament. And the psalm that Andrew picked for this was Psalm 80. Psalm 80. And it's one of the more unfamiliar psalms. In fact, I think until today I've never heard a sermon on Psalm 80. But I hope that this morning's sermon will turn that experience of unfamiliarity to familiarity to you. So, let's hear this psalm. Hear us, Shepherd of Israel, you who lead Joseph like a flock, you who sit enthroned between the cherubim, shine forth before Ephraim, Benjamin and Manasseh. Awaken your might. Come and save us. Restore us, O God. Make your face shine on us, that we may be saved. How long, Lord God Almighty, will your anger smoulder against the prayers of your people? You have led them with the bread of tears. You have made them drink tears by the bowlful. You have made us an object of derision to our neighbours, and our enemies mock us. Restore us, God Almighty. Make your face shine on us, that we might be saved. You transplanted a vine from Egypt. You drove out the nations and planted it. You cleared the ground for it, and it took root and filled the land. The mountains were covered with its shade, the mighty cedars with its branches. Its branches reaches as far as the sea, it shoots as far as the river. Why have you broken down its wall so that all who pass by pick its grapes? Boars from the forest ravage it, and insects from the fields feed on it. Return to us, God Almighty. Look down from heaven and see. Watch over this vine, the root your right hand has planted, the sun you have raised up for yourself. Your vine is cut down. It is burned with fire. At your rebuke, your people perish. Let your hand rest on the man at your right hand, the son of man you have raised up for yourself. Then we will not turn away from you. Revive us, and we will call on your name. Restore us, Lord God Almighty. Make your face shine on us, that we may be saved. I want you to go into an imaginary place for a moment. I hope this doesn't happen, but imagine how you would feel if our country, Australia, had been invaded and taken over by a foreign power. And our traditional modes of government were shut down. Our leaders dismissed and our key worship centres demolished. How would we feel? I'd suggest we'd feel completely disoriented. We'd be reduced to basic concerns about how to sustain life for ourselves and our families. Life for us would be dominated by foreign troops on the streets. And perhaps there'd be local leaders from our own country who would agree to be spokespeople and maybe therefore collaborators, or maybe, you know, at least coordinators, to restore some kind of new order. How long do you think would it take for us to become used to new ways of doing things? How long would it take to become used to the sense of fear of being forcefully imprisoned or killed? How would it impact our faith in Jesus and the sovereignty of Almighty God as individuals and as the community of faith? This is the world of Psalms 74, 79 and our psalm for today, Psalm 80. They are all psalms attributed to a psalmist called Asaph. And they contain vivid descriptions and emotional reactions to two major events in Israel's history, as recorded in the Old Testament. The first being the destruction and removal of the northern kingdom of Israel, which occurred in 722 BC when it was taken over by the Assyrians. And then, perhaps the worst disaster, when the kingdom of Judah in the south was invaded and taken over by the Babylonians in 587 BC. Now, these were overpowering calamities for the people. How could God let this happen to his chosen people? Let me just read a few verses from Psalm 74 and 79, which have the power of newsreels. From Psalm 74, "Your foes roared in the place where you met with us. They set up their standards as signs. They smashed all of the carved panelling with their axes and hatchets. They burned your sanctuary to the ground. They defiled the dwelling place of your name." From Psalm 79, "O God, the nations have invaded your inheritance. They have defiled your holy temple. They have reduced Jerusalem to rubble. They have left the dead bodies of your servants as food for the birds of the sky, the flesh of your own people for the animals of the wild. They have poured out blood like water all around Jerusalem, and there is no one to bury the dead. How long, Lord, will you be angry forever? How long will your jealousy burn like fire?" This is the world of the Psalms of National Lament. A desolate community cries out together to God for deliverance and vindication. And through this process, the history of Israel post-exile shows that through this experience, the people came to national repentance. They came to a place of renewed hope and trust in God. The post-exilic people of God found new ways to live and worship during the long centuries of colonial oppression, under first Persian, then Greek, and then Roman rule. And when we understand that background, we can understand why the people longed for the coming of the Messiah, the Anointed One, the descendant of David, who would rid the land of colonial oppressors and restore Israel back to self-governance as a nation. Psalm 80 takes us back about 120 years earlier than the Babylonian exile. It refers to a time when the northern kingdom of Israel, often referred in the book of 2 Kings as Samaria, or to its largest tribe, Ephraim, it's that time when that northern kingdom was invaded by the Assyrian emperor Shalmaneser. And we can follow the story of exile and disaster in 2 Kings chapter 17. You might like to look that up at home when you get there. There the writer of 2 Kings attributes blame for the exile to Israel's sin of idolatry, and that God had brought it about. And in particular, it was to do with the two shrines that had been set up at Bethel and at another spot under the reign of the first king of Israel, Jeroboam, where people used to go instead of going to Jerusalem, where they would worship an ox, basically. And Israel's history, the northern kingdom, got worse and worse, until eventually in 722, that whole kingdom is obliterated. Some of those who were faithful to Yahweh fled to the remaining southern kingdom, Judah. And they were invited to share in the Passover at the temple by King Hezekiah. You can read that in 2 Chronicles chapter 30. This is an absolute catastrophe for these people, Israel territory and people. The disaster was felt acutely, and it's expressed in this psalm. And these questions arise. Where is God in this disaster? Why hasn't he answered our prayers for deliverance? What have we done to displease him and deserve this? So, how can a psalm that deals with such a depressing situation speak to us today? How can it edify us? Let's consider this psalm in detail and what its application might be to us. There are four main sections, and they were the sections that corresponded to the slides that I read before. And each one of these sections ends with a refrain, although the third refrain is slightly different in verse 14. The first section, verses 1 to 3, calls out to God to pay attention to them. Verses 4 to 7 focus on the predicament of the people and ask God to restore and save them. In section 3, which is one of the longest sections in the psalm, Israel is compared to a vine that once God planted and tended, but now has allowed to be plundered. And they call out, "Look, God, see what's happening to this vine." The final section, verses 15 to 19, asks God to restore the vine, to bless the king, to accept their repentance, and for God to save them. So the refrain ends each section. Here's the first one. Hear us, Pay attention, God. Hear us, Shepherd of Israel. Now, that idea of shepherd is not unfamiliar to us. It's a plea to the good shepherd who leads Joseph like a flock. The idea of God as shepherd is familiar to us through Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd. But it's also a feature of God's promise of restoration for the people of Israel in Ezekiel 34. And that's a fascinating chapter to read. The first part of the chapter, God criticizes the false shepherds of Israel. In particular, he focuses blame on the priests and the leaders who are shepherding the people falsely. And he says, because this is happening, I am going to come and take over the role of shepherding myself. This is an extract from Ezekiel 34. This is what the sovereign Lord says. I myself will search for my sheep and look after them. As a shepherd looks after his scattered flock when he is with them, so will I look after my sheep. I will bring them out from the nations and gather them from the countries, and I will bring them into their own land. I will pasture them on the mountains of Israel, in the ravines, and in all the settlements of the land. I myself will tend my sheep and have them lie down, declares the sovereign Lord. I will search for the lost and bring back the strays. I will bind up the injured and strengthen the weak. But the sleek and strong I will destroy. I will shepherd the flock with justice. Now, every time I hear that passage from Ezekiel 34 and I think about God as shepherd, it reminds me about Jesus, the good shepherd of John 10, and the one in the parable that searches for the lost sheep. Back to our text. God is described as he who leads Joseph like a flock. Joseph is a shorthand for the northern tribes, linked to the descendants of Jacob's wife Rachel. That is, Joseph and his two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, and Benjamin. And the name Ephraim is often used in the Hebrew Bible, particularly in Hosea, for example, to refer to the northern kingdom of Israel, Ephraim. Now, in that parallel verse, you who lead Joseph like a flock, it says of God, you who sit enthroned between the cherubim, shine forth. Now, this is referring to God's presence in Jerusalem. It's placing God physically in the Jerusalem temple. And from there, the psalmist entreats God to shine forth before the northern tribes that are now lost, the ones facing calamity and exile, and awaken his might for them. Come and save us. And then verse 3 is the first refrain. Restore us, O God. Make your face shine on us, that we might be saved. Now, in each of these refrains, God's name has a variation. Here, it is simply God, Elohim. What does the phrase, make your face shine upon us, remind you of? It takes us back to the Aaronic blessing of Numbers 6. You know, the blessing given by God to Aaron to speak over the people. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine on you and be gracious to you. The Lord turn his face toward you and give you peace. So God is entreated to restore the nation and save them. literally save them from their oppressors. As we move into the second section, verses 4 to 7 present the present realities for Israel. They sense God is angry with them and is rejecting the prayers of his people. God's anger smoulders against the prayers of his people. And they sense, as it turns out, correctly, that the nation has sinned. But even so, how long will the punishment go on? How long will it go on? When will be enough? When will he hear them? And their food and drink are not the sort of thing you'll find in the gourmet magazines. It's the fruit of their tears, bowlfuls of them. The nation's put down by their neighbours. You've made us an object of derision to our neighbours, and our enemies mock us. Think of Psalm 137, by the rivers of Babylon we sat and wept when we remembered Zion. For there our captors asked us for songs. Our tormentors demanded songs of joy. They said, sing us one of the songs of Zion. Yeah, in the second refrain, God is called God Almighty, Elohim Sabaoth. He is the God of hosts, the God of armies. Restore and save us. Make your face shine on us that we might be saved. In verses 8 to 14, the nation is pictured as a vine or a vineyard. The vine originated in Egypt, and it's been planted or transplanted in Israel after the nations had been driven out in the conquest under Joshua. God is the farmer who chose the land and prepared it. He planted it and tended the vine until it spread to its furthest extent in the kingdom of David and Solomon. And that's the reference from the river to the sea. It means from the river Euphrates in Syria, which was as far north as the Davidic kingdom extended during the time of David and the early part of the reign of Solomon, through to the Mediterranean Sea. The vine metaphor for Israel is a familiar one to us when we read the Old Testament, and the New for that matter as well. It occurs in several places in the Bible. You'll find it in Ezekiel 16, verses 6 to 10, and most notably in Isaiah 5. And we're going to look at that in a moment, because the passage corresponds really closely to this section of Psalm 80. And we're reminded, in fact, that the prophet Isaiah is prophesying at around about the same time as this psalm is being written. Isaiah says, I will sing for the one I love, a song about his vineyard. My loved one had a vineyard on a fertile hillside. He dug it up and cleared it of stones and planted it with the choicest vines. He built a watchtower in it and cut out a winepress as well. Then he looked for a crop of good grapes, but it yielded only bad fruit. Now I will tell you what I'm going to do to my vineyard. I will take away its hedge, and it will be destroyed. I will break down its wall, and it will be trampled. I will make it a wasteland. The vineyard of the Lord Almighty is the nation of Israel, and the people of Judah are the vines he delighted in. And he looked for justice, but saw bloodshed. For righteousness, but heard cries of distress. Of course, the vineyard metaphor is important in the New Testament. In John 15, Jesus refers to himself as the vine and his Father the vine dresser. And we are included as branches. In Matthew 21, we read about the parable of the wicked tenants. And here, the farm in question is a vineyard that the owner has planted, cultivated, and built up all of the needed infrastructure before he lets the property out to tenants. And Jesus' parable makes it clear that the religious leaders are the unrighteous tenants and that God will replace them with new tenants. The parallels are pretty clear with our psalm today. And then in Romans 11, the vineyard metaphor is used again to refer to Israel as the rootstock and the Gentiles as grafted branches. So, when you look at verse 12 in Psalm 80, why have you broken down its walls so that all who pass by pick its grapes? Just like in Isaiah 5. Of course, when the walls are down, it means anybody can pick the fruit. And as well as that, there are some unwanted visitors. Boars. Now, think of, for a Jewish person, what would be the most unclean wild animal you could imagine? Well, wild pigs. Boars. You know, they're the really hairy ones with big tusks, okay? And they do enormous damage to the vineyard. They'll root it up. Insects eat the fruit. Of course, they're referring to the invaders. The nations are helping themselves. And in verses 14 and 15, we've got a variation to the refrain. Return to us, God Almighty. Look down from heaven and see. Watch over this vine that you've planted. This son you've raised up for yourself. Now, this is interesting. Now Israel is not just called a vine, it's called a son. God's own son, which makes us think of Hosea 11, where we read this: when Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. It was I who taught Ephraim to walk, taking them by the arms. I led them with cords of human kindness, with ties of love. To them, I was like one who lifts a little child to the cheek, and I bent down to feed them. The final section summarizes the lament. The vine is cut down and burned. The people are dying. It's the result of God's rebuke to the nation. Verse 17. Let your hand rest on the man on your right hand, the son of man you've raised up for yourself. Well, this could possibly continue to refer to Israel as God's son, but I think it's also strongly inferring the king, the one who continues the Davidic dynasty and who in other psalms is also referred to as a son. Psalm 2, Psalm 72, 89, 110, the king is referred to as a son of God. Now, for us as New Testament people, we read this and think of Jesus, our forever Messiah King. And Jesus, of course, is the centre and source of all our hope, all the time, but especially when we're engulfed in tragedy and disaster. And as God blesses the king, The psalmist promises that the nation will no longer turn from God. He clearly recognises that the people must repent. And when God revives them, once again they will call on his name. And the psalm ends with the refrain. This time God is described as Yahweh Elohim Sabaoth. Restore us, Lord God Almighty. Make your face shine on us, that we may be saved. So, as we apply this psalm to our own lives, there are several points that I'd like to make today. First of all, it's important for us to recognise that this psalm is a national lament. It's on behalf of the nation. So it's not intended to apply to your individual crises like suffering illness or personal disaster. We can't simply attribute illness to God's judgment on us. And let's face it, life since the fall and in the here and not yet period between Jesus' resurrection and his return includes hard things that bring suffering. However, having said that, if you have turned your back on God, there's real encouragement in this psalm to recognise God's sovereignty and turn back to him. Secondly, there's real honesty in this psalm. There's honesty in how God's addressed that shows real intimacy and connection to God. And real faith that he's there, that he exists, and that God has the capacity to turn things around. The psalm, however, is not a cry of someone who has their head in the sand, or somebody who utters nice, mealy-mouthed prayers to God. The horrible predicament that the nation suffers is not sugar-coated or swept under the carpet. It's acknowledged and confessed. I wonder, is Psalm 80 a wake-up call for us? To call, to pray to God about the threats engulfing our own country or city. For us to confess our national sins, and particularly the ones in which we might be complicit. And to cry out for revival. I hear a lot of conversations about revival. Oh, wouldn't it be wonderful if things would turn around and people would turn to God? Yes, of course it will, but revival begins with me. It begins with personal transformation within me, within you. And that can be contagious and infectious. Lastly, there's encouragement in this psalm as we see how God is addressed. It reminds us that God is our shepherd. He's our gardener and vine dresser. He's looking after us. He tends the vine and cares for it. He's our light on our face and on our path. As we look up, the light of God shines on us. As we look down, the light of God shines on our path. And we can be encouraged too that we are God's children. These attributes of God are personified in Jesus and his death and resurrection that we were considering in communion time. And these attributes of Jesus remind us that we belong to him and that our destinies are safe and sure with him no matter what happens, what challenges us, and what crises might come our way, both as individuals and corporately. So, as we reflect on this, let me lead us in prayer. Father God, thank you for this psalm. Thank you for your sovereignty and the way that you worked through the people of God at the time of Psalm 80. Thank you, Father, that you led these people into a period of revival through the crisis. Lord God, we pray that you would help our own country recognize its vulnerabilities and help us to turn to you wholeheartedly as a nation. Thank you, Father, for the way that you care for us, that you are the light on our face and on our path. You are our vine dresser, our gardener and shepherd. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So, two things to remind you of as we leave. There's going to be prayer available for those who need it. Children will be coming in to assist with praying for healing. And there'll also, on this side, be a bunch of prayers as well that you can see as well for confidential prayer. Of course, that includes prayer for healing as well. So please make use of those opportunities. There's morning tea served out in the foyer. And if you wouldn't mind taking your little communion glasses with you and disposing of them on the way out, that would be terrific and help our ushers. Let's just close with a blessing. Lord God, our shepherd, our vine dresser, our light, we ask for your blessing upon us. Help us, Father, empower us by your Spirit to love you with our whole heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love our neighbours as ourselves. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
That concludes our sermon recording. Thank you for listening. If you have any questions or require further information, please contact our church office on 0746 361 144, or you can email us office@rangeville.com.